One of the fascinating, sometimes unsettling aspects of life is that of change. In fact, it is a subject that makes for an interesting conversation around the dinner table. The next time you have friends over, ask them, what have been the biggest changes you have experienced in life? And that kind of question can be chased for hours. And of course, changes can be either good or bad. Think of the first time you hear the doctor say, there's a spot on the x-ray and we need to run more tests. Or your boss says, can you come into my office for a moment? And he proceeds to talk about the necessity of downsizing. It can be the late night phone call that begins with, this is the Greenville police. You get the idea. Any number of hypothetical and very real changes for many of us that we've experienced. There are also good changes. It's your wife coming to you with the test results that confirm the new addition to your family. It's a phone call from a lawyer who tells you that your crazy, long-lost uncle in Montana has left you his fortune. And with each of these changes, both good and bad, comes the processing time that follows. We try to think through all the implications of this new information. Does it involve a move? How will it affect my family? What does this mean for me long term? One of the difficulties with change is that we often cannot predict when they will take place. They come upon us so suddenly, and you think, if only I had known this was coming, I would have been prepared. This morning, we're going to see Jesus prophetically illustrating what is about to be one of the largest and greatest changes in redemptive history. It's a signal to them, of the people there, of a change that's going to rock their world with implications that come even right now down to today, even in 2016. So let's ask the Lord to bless this time together as we look at this passage. We ask, Father, that the work of your Spirit be now active in our hearts, that we will listen, that we will apply, that you will clarify what is meant in this passage this morning, and that you will bless your people for having been here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing in our journey through the book of Mark. We're at the point where Jesus has entered into Jerusalem. In the last sermon, we left off with Jesus looking at the temple. And we'll return to that in just a moment to see the significance of that. We've read through the text already. You might think that the obvious place to start the sermon this morning is going to be in verse 12. But actually, we're not going to do that. We're going to begin at verse 15. It's the text that describes what is typically understood to be the cleansing of the temple. Now, you notice that I said, and I said this intentionally, it's typically understood to be the cleansing of the temple. And I say that intentionally because I want us to consider this morning that something much greater is going on here, perhaps even a little different than what we have thought for so many years. This is not novel to my thinking, but it is something that maybe is novel for some of us as we reflect on what's happening. We'll look at that as we move through it. We see in Mark 11, 15 to 16, then we read that Jesus has gone into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, to understand what's happening, we need to take a few moments to understand about the temple, the history of the temple and the layout of the temple. Both of those affect our understanding of the passage. This is not the first temple. First temple was built by Solomon 1,000 years before. It took about 7 years to build. It was a work of magnificence. Of course, over the course of time, the Jews fell into rebellion and idolatry, and the temple, according to one commentator, was plundered, renovated, desecrated, and purged. In the year 586 BC, the temple, and I might note as well, Jerusalem, were destroyed by the Chaldean army. About 50 years later, a remnant of the Jews who had been exported to Babylon came back, and they began to reconstruct the temple. They began constructing a new temple. The temple was not nearly as impressive as the first, and so those who had lived long enough to see both, who had been there originally, gone into captivity, and came back, they wept when they saw the replacement, not because it was so beautiful, but because it fell so far short of what they had seen in the original. Well, the temple had a rough go at it as well. It was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC, captured by Pompey and plundered of its treasures in 54 BC. And then when King Herod took over, it took place in Jerusalem, took his rule in Jerusalem, they began massive renovations that could fairly be called a new temple. He started the work in 19 BC, and the work continued after his death until just a few years before it was destroyed again in 70 AD. Now, what about the temple complex itself? What was that like? In 1979, I had the opportunity to travel overseas, and I have to say, one of the most impressive buildings I saw was the Taj Mahal. It was in the middle of nowhere, India, and it was a couple-hour bus ride out in the middle of nowhere, just looked like desert. And here, all of a sudden, here's this massive building. And as you neared the site, you couldn't help but just be overwhelmed by its size and its beauty. It was made of ivory-white marble with inlaid semi-precious stones more than an inch deep. The guide would take a flashlight and show you the little intricate inlay to show you how deep these semi-precious stones would go into the marble. And when you went inside, the inside just echoed repeatedly with sounds that you couldn't just help but just stand there and just marvel at the size and the majesty of this building. And I think that's the same impression that people had when they came to the temple. It wasn't some little small place. We tend to think about the temples as, well, he went to the temple, and we just sort of write that off. But we need to understand this is an amazing place. We just have to understand how big and overwhelming it really was. To help us appreciate what's happening in the text today as Jesus goes in, each side of the temple complex, not just the temple, but all the area around the temple, was about 1,000 feet, more than 3 football fields long. So that means it encompasses about a 23-acre area. It was enclosed by a huge wall that was lined with pillars that were each one block of pure white polished marble, in some places 3, other places 4 rows deep. About half of the inner area included what was known as the Court of the Gentiles, and it was paved with marble. The sanctuary itself was marble with gold, and the historian Josephus writes, and I'll quote here, "The exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays." That's the end of the quote. One commentator went at length to describe its vastness and its beauty. Now, why do I spend so much time talking about the temple and the temple area? Because it's the focal point of our text this morning. Look again at the text. Jesus is described as going into the temple, and as he does, he witnesses a tremendous amount of activity related to the purpose of the temple. People purchased animals to bring a sacrifice to the temple for the worship. You see, many of the pilgrims had come from far away, and rather than bringing the sacrifice with them, which might be injured along the way or go lame, they purchased the animals in Jerusalem. Additionally, the people would often not have the currency that was required for use in the temple area, so money changers made themselves readily available to exchange their Greek, Roman, or Egyptian currency into the temple currency. Now, to some extent, these activities would be part and parcel to the requirements of temple sacrifice and worship. But the problem was that it encroached into the temple area now, and particularly the court of the Gentiles, and the area had degenerated into this contemptible and reprehensible profiteering. A few years ago, my dad took my family on a cruise to the Caribbean and Mexico, and I came to realize pretty quickly that they had a captive audience when they have you on these boats. And they would use every opportunity to put their hands in our pockets. And when we went on shore, what awaited us was an army of shop owners that were positioned to draw us in and to sell us something. Later, I found out that many of the stores were owned by the cruise line, so they could have us both coming and going. Now, see, now that profiteers have figured out that there are several key times in people's lives where they tend to be loose with their money. The highest times and the lowest times. Whether it's the high times of a wedding or a vacation, the low times such as a funeral. In each of these, you tend to be distracted. You're focused on something else. You're willing to lay out extra cash to enhance the experience or just to avoid hassles. I think that's what's happening here. The people have come from a long way off. They're excited to be in Jerusalem. This is a one time a year they could see family and friends. And the profiteers are out in full number to take advantage of the situation. But they're not doing this on their own, and this is key for us to understand. They are only able to do what they're doing because they paid off the temple officials who require a concession for the right to conduct business on the temple grounds. So the priests are not just putting up with the illicit business activities. They are promoting it, and they're profiting from it. Now, as Jesus sees all this happening, what does he do? Well, we see he goes in the temple, begins verses 15 and 16. He drives those out who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He wouldn't allow people to walk through the temple area. It reminded me, as I was thinking of that, I was reminded of a man I worked with for Price Waterhouse back in Price Waterhouse years ago. Sammy Berry was a good friend of mine. He was about 6'4" guy, big guy. And I remember him telling me one time, he always called me Danny Boy Green for some reason. I think there was some famous person named that. But he'd say, Danny Boy Green, if you're ever upset about something, you go to the office of the company that you're upset with, and he says, and turn over a table. He says, it always works. You'll get their attention. And I thought, well, Sammy, you're 6'4", and you're, you know, built like, you're tough. And I thought, I don't think it would take you turning over a table. But he says, that's the way you do it. Turn over a table. And we see that's exactly what Jesus does. This is going to get some attention. This is going to draw, you can imagine the noise alone. People are turning and looking on the marble. Imagine the sound of these things as they're hitting and the money rolling and people turning and looking and wondering what's happening. And then Jesus says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. That quote comes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, their scripture reading from this morning. Now, you may have noticed, as if you were reading out of the NKJ, that the title that's been assigned, sacred scripture, but the one that's been assigned in that text and by the NKJ editors, it says, salvation of the Gentiles, salvation for the Gentiles. So this is that passage is describing the plans that God had made for the Gentiles to be part of his kingdom. We see the universal nature of his kingdom. Just as Daniel said the rock of God's kingdom would envelop the earth, so we see here those who are outside the Jewish faith have still been given the privilege of enjoying the presence of God on his mountain. Pardon me. Now, in Isaiah 56, we also see in verses 9 through 12, another part of the text that's quite interesting. And if you look over there at Isaiah 56, the last few verses, the editors again have written in there, Israel's irresponsible leaders. And it proceeds to go through and describe this. So this is the text from which Jesus is quoting this morning. And so we see as he quotes from this text out of Isaiah 56, the context is both salvation for the Gentiles, but also a description of the irresponsible leaders. I think it's quite fascinating. I was just thinking about this as I was reading it. I hadn't thought about this even as I prepared. But how it ends up in verse 12, and it says, tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. And we're seeing in the text today, Jesus says, no, it's not. You know, these irresponsible leaders are saying, this is the way it's always going to be. We're going to keep being able to work this thing. And God says, no, that's not the case. So these descriptions that are calling for judgment, to what's happening with this in the temple and with these leaders. So even though Israel was God's chosen nation in history, he's always made a place for God's, for the Gentiles in his presence. But the Jewish authorities now have turned God's special place of worship into a money-making machine. You remember, Mark's audience now is Gentile. So this is interesting as we reflect on this. As Mark is writing to Gentile readers, he's saying to them, Jesus is making a point of saying, you've taken over this area of the Gentiles, and this is wrong. You've made this a den of thieves. And then when he says this, he's quoting from Jeremiah 7. When my family recently went out west to one of the national parks, we went to this one park and it had an area that was called the Maze. I think that was really cool. When you look at it, it looks just these fingers of canyons everywhere. It's one of the most remote areas in the United States, the continental United States. And those who go there now even are repeatedly warned of its dangers and its difficulties. It's an area that was often used in the Old West by bandits like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid. They would go in there to hide. It's where you'd hide because there's this labyrinth of canyons and walls in which you could easily hide. And so this place had been given a bad name because of the people who occupied it. And that's the picture here, but it's actually worse here. The temple, the house of God, is being used by bandits who clothe themselves in religious garb. They believe the cover of the temple is going to protect them from judgment. They see it as a place of refuge or security. But we're going to see that it's anything but that. Let's look at Jeremiah 7. If you look at Jeremiah 7, again, the context out of which Jesus is quoting, we see Jeremiah 11, verse through verse 14. Look at this text. We read, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and this place which I gave you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh." Now, Shiloh was the central sanctuary before the temple was built. God is saying in this passage, don't think a physical site is going to protect you. And as Jesus follows the same pattern here in telling them, don't think that you can hide in the temple because judgment's going to find you out. So let's go back and look at the big picture here for a second. I'd like for us to consider what is happening that is more than what has been typically understood as just the cleansing of the temple. You see that in your NKJ where it says that as the title of that particular section. I'd like to suggest that Jesus' intention here is not a mere cleansing of the temple. It is a prophecy and an illustration of impending judgment. He's going to bring judgment on the leadership of Israel, and his judgment will culminate in the destruction of the temple and the sacrificial system. Now, why do I say this? Let me give you a few reasons to bolster my contention here, my argument. First, verse 11 of the previous section, I mentioned this earlier. What was Jesus doing in verse 11? We see him going to the temple and looking around. What is he doing when he's looking around? Well, we notice in the previous sermon that Jesus is gathering data and he's evaluating the state of affairs of the temple. The language employed by Jesus here is much like that of the Old Testament, where we see God often described as looking upon men prior to judging them. For example, in Genesis 18, we read of the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cries of the people to God against these cities. We read in Genesis 18, 20 to 21, "The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So this is a picture of God's omniscience and the meting out of perfect justice in light of his thorough investigation. So Jesus is not looking on one who's just going to clean up a mess. He's going as a prophet, ready to pronounce judgment. The second argument behind this, we began the sermon in verse 15 of the text, but the sermon actually covers verses 12 through 26. And if you look closely, you'll notice that the text that we have seen so far is sandwiched between two other texts that relate to one another. This is what theologians refer to as a Markan sandwich. I think I've mentioned it to you before. And this is where you have, it's a technique used by the author, by Mark, to highlight a particular piece of information. You have two texts that are like the bread, and in between it's the meat. That's the main point, but it's surrounded by these two texts that support the main point. And what do we see? If you look at verses 12 to 14, we see that they had come from Bethany, and Jesus was hungry. He goes up to a fig tree, and because it has leaves on it, usually the fruit would come with the leaves or just immediately following it, but there's no fruit there. So the tree has exhibited that it was fruitful when, in fact, it was not. Now, in response, Jesus says to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And it says his disciples heard it. But then we jump down to the next section in verses 20 to 21, and what do we see? "Now in the morning as they passed by," again, this the middle is the cleansing of the temple, "as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Now typically, again, as I said, the leaves of the fig tree appear when the fruit is not far behind. And though the tree is leafing out of season, it does have leaves, and so we would expect there to be fruit to be present. But that's not the case. So Jesus uses this as a graphic illustration of what he wants to reveal to them. And what does the text tell us that he does? Does he prune the tree? Does he fertilize it? Does he just clean it up a little bit and make it nicer so that it will be more fruitful? That's not what it says. It says he pronounces judgment on it. And so what he does with just a few tables in this text in the middle part of that sandwich, he's going to do with the whole temple complex. This is not a fixer-upper story. It is a pronouncement of demolition. And in fact, Jesus says this very thing about the temple in Mark 13, verse 1, where he says, "Then as Jesus went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here.'" Isn't this amazing? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Again, the pronouncement of judgment. Another argument. We see in verse 11 to 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. The scribes and the priests, the chief priests, knew this was a pronouncement upon them as well. And they were both hungry, they were both angry, and they were afraid when they saw how the people were responding to Jesus. We'll hear more about that tonight when we see them actually go up to Jesus and challenge him. So in conclusion, Mark, the author of this book, is using the words and works of Jesus to show them that judgment is coming. There's going to be a judgment that will fall on the scribes, the chief priests, the leadership of Israel, and the temple is going to be destroyed. By extension, even Israel, that's often pictured as a fig tree in the Old Testament, is under his scrutiny, is under his judgment. So in short, a change is coming. It's a singular in redemptive history. The change will, of course, be brought about by the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, as well as it will involve the overthrow of much of what has become familiar to the people. Even those who were his elect, they were being brought in a whole new change here. It's a precursor, then, of the new covenant. So the centrality of the Jewish nation, and in particular the temple sacrificial system, the priesthood were all about to be removed, and salvation would no longer be sought through the temple and worship in the temple rituals, but in and through Jesus, who is now himself the temple of God. So what will that change look like? Well, that's what the rest of the text is showing us this morning. You see in the text that Peter is taken aback when they go by the tree again. He says, "The fig tree which you cursed is withered from the roots." And Jesus immediately transitions into a time of instruction for the disciples. He begins to talk to them about faith and prayer and forgiveness. Now, why does he do this? Well, it seems like what he's saying here is disconnected from this previous part of the withering of the tree, but it's actually not, because he's describing in kind of couch terms, he's saying something new is happening. This is a change. This is a new covenant is being installed or instigated here. And Jesus is describing to them then the character qualities of the new covenant believer. He says, this is what's happening now. First, he says, he has three different things, of faith and prayer and forgiveness. Let's look at each of these briefly. First, what he says about faith. He tells them that they need to trust him. And if they do, even mountains can be moved. Now, it helps to remember the context here. They're on a mountain. They're in Jerusalem. They're on a mountain. And just yesterday, they were in the temple, surrounded by all these imposing structures in the presence of the priests and the scribes and the spiritual authority that just appeared. Everything seemed completely intractable. Everything was just so solid and unmovable. This is all there is, and nothing's going to ever happen. But Jesus is showing them by the miracle of the death of the tree something different. By this act and the driving out of the money changers, Jesus is telling them massive changes are about to occur. It is possible for God to move what seems to be immovable. Jesus actually hinted at this earlier when he said in his discussion with the woman by the well, "The hour is coming when you will neither worship, when you will neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." These are the kinds of people that worship him. What does worship look like now? It's not going to the temple to worship anymore. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you thankful that once a year you don't have to go to the temple and sacrifice an animal? That's all changed. We now worship God in spirit and truth. So the first character quality of God's new covenant people is that they will trust him. They will believe him to be capable of moving what seems to be immovable. God's plan will sovereignly, unchangeably move forward. So we mustn't be cowed by modern trends or large bureaucracies or presidential elections. Trust God. He can move mountains, and he will, and has. Second mark of the new covenant believer, We see in 11:24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. So the new covenant believer is going to be marked by prayer. Having put his faith in God, he now turns to God and pleads with him to move the immovable things of the world towards God's ends. Now, our tendency is to look at that particular passage and start to qualify that and say, well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you get whatever you ask, and you go through all the different qualifications. But rather than doing that, let's just wallow for a moment and enjoy what's being said here. And let's challenge ourselves to believe in and pray for what God can do. He can do massive and amazing things. And he says if you have faith in him that he can do it, and it's part of his plan, you pray, and it's going to happen. That's a beautiful promise to us. Another thing that marks the Christian, the new covenant believer, is forgiveness. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have something against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the new covenant believer should be marked by forgiveness. If you are a believer in Christ, you need to be ready and willing to forgive injustices against you. If you are not, if you hold a grudge, or you're marked by unrepentant vindictiveness or bitterness, do not presume to be one of God's people. That marks the Christian. Let's make a few applications. One of the clear messages of the passage is God's hatred of hypocrisy. And just as Jesus is able to look past the beauty and splendor of the temple right into the heart of the priests and the scribes, so he does with us. Neither the temple nor these church walls are going to protect us from the scrutiny of God's perfect vision of our hearts. We can be here every time the doors are open, but that has no effect on our status before God. So you might ask yourself, how do I know if I'm being like the scribes or priests? Am I just showing up here and am I being fake? Am I just using this for my own ends? Well, what were the three qualifications he gave? Do you trust God? What difference does that make for you? If you suddenly believed that God did not exist, would your life look any different other than, well, I just don't go to church anymore? Do you pray? I don't mean prayers like, I hope and pray it doesn't rain before I finish shopping, or some formulaic, robotic recitation of, now I lay me down to sleep. I mean real prayers where you are conversing with the living God rather than just repeating words of your parents or the people around you. True believers want to converse with their Heavenly Father, and they go to him regularly in praise and thanks and with their requests. Thirdly, do you forgive? I've been in a couple of conversations just recently with people who told me of personal relational conflicts, and they said that they had no intention of trying to mend the rifts between themselves and their friends or their family. It reminded me of this passage we read a moment ago, so let me say it again. If you harbor resentment towards anyone and you are unwilling to go to them to try to reconcile, do not draw any comfort from calling yourself a Christian. Unrepentant unforgiveness and bitterness are not the marks of a regenerate person. Second application. Recently, Christy and I watched a movie about a mountain climber. And in the movie, one of the climbers got caught in an avalanche. And he describes as being swept along by the snow. And he's thinking, I've always wondered how I was going to die. This is, I guess, it. And so he's reflecting on this. Of course, at the very end, I'll just tell you, it's interesting. He pops out of the snow. Some snow comes underneath him, and his head pops out of the snow, and he survives. But nonetheless, as he's going through this turbulence, he's thinking, is this where I'm going to die? What's going to happen? Now, this can be very much, I think, descriptive of what we are experiencing now in our culture. Does it not feel like the ground is moving beneath us? There's nothing we can do to stop it. And they're not calling me to ask about my thoughts about the presidential election. And frankly, most of us would agree that neither one of the candidates give us a whole lot of hope. Given that, the ground is moving, and we see this progression, or I should call it a regression, away from the Lord. And as we do, we see all the implications that come from it. That's pretty unsettling. And if it is, then maybe this passage is for you this morning. Who controls the mountain? God does. You believe that? Then pray that way. Pray for God to change the hearts of kings and presidents, of the UN and NATO leaders. Pray for whole nations to come to Christ and for the gospel to spread throughout the world. He told us to make disciples of the nations. Let's pray for it. That's big. That's mountain moving. We can pray for that. He's told us to. And of course, we're thinking here on a global scale, but what about you personally? You find there are mountains in your life, addictions to pornography or drugs. You feel like you're stuck in a situation and God just can't get you out of it. You feel like your marriage cannot be healed. Ask God to move that mountain. Maybe it's a situation, and maybe it's the mountain of your heart that needs to be changed because you become hardened or bitter over the years. Either way, God can and he will move it if you trust and look to him. Third, how do you respond when Jesus overturns tables in your life? We see the chief priests and the scribes are furious over what Jesus is doing. Why? It's because he's messing with their sacred cows, their source of income, their security. Now, how should they have responded? We see the people respond by being amazed at his teaching, but the scribes and the priests plot on how they're going to kill him, as we'll see more again on tonight. But how do you respond when he takes away that in which you have put your security? Will you trust him? You might sorrow initially. I understand that some of these things that he takes away are not bad in and of themselves. But he does take away things from us. And so you might sorrow initially, but how will you respond? How will the long-term faith play out for you? I'll give you an example of this, something that I'd seen in, this text I heard in the sermon. And I saw this particular verse, and it really made me think, and it ties in with what we see here today. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving? And they were very upset by that, so much that they didn't even want to ask him where he was going. He even says to them, Now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, why didn't they ask him? Well, they're so sorrowful. He's removing himself, just like the picture of the temple's being removed. Oh, what? You're taking the temple away? How can this be good? You yourself, Jesus, you're going away? How can this be good in my life? How can this change be to my advantage? But he actually says to them, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, shortly after this, Jesus says in that same passage in John 16, he says, your sorrow will be turned to joy. So it is to your advantage that I go away, he says to them. And for the Christian, it is to your advantage when God makes change, even when he takes these things out of your life. It is to your advantage. That's Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things work together for good. It doesn't. If Hillary Clinton is elected president, how should the Christian respond to that? It's to my advantage. What if it's Donald Trump? It's to my advantage. What if it's some third party candidate gets written in? It's to your advantage. There is no change that's going to take place that is not to your advantage as a Christian. Live that way. Have faith in the Lord that way. Don't despair. Know that if you trust in him, that God will do what he plans and will bring about his plan in the end. Trust in the goodness, wisdom, and greatness of God. Well, what is the next big change in history? The theologians call it the consummation. So we find ourselves, as New Testament Christians, we find ourselves between two great events in God's redemptive plan. We're not like the Jews of the old times, even, you know, right after the flood or before the flood. Or we're at this particular time in history where we have these two amazing events that are being described in Scripture. We look back to the first covenant, the new covenant, in which we find the termination of the sacrificial system, dietary laws, and temple worship. We find full forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And Jesus says, it is finished. It was done. And then we look forward to the final consummation of the world, which justice is meted out. The earth is purged of sin, and we rest in the presence of God for eternity. So think of these two events, then, like giant sequoia trees. And you're going to hang your hammock on each one of these things. Put one end over here, tie it down. It's settled, it's finished, and I come quickly. Tie it to that, and now, hang your hammock there. No matter what is going on between these two things, you rest secure in the knowledge of God's unchanging plan. He made salvation possible for his people and now reigns in their hearts. He will bring an end to all injustice, hate, tears, war, and sadness. He will bring his plan about in his perfect time. Rest assured. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can rest in that truth. You have revealed to us what you have done and what you will do. And with even the passage we see this morning, your plan will come about in your time unchangingly. And as Christians, we find peace in that and rest in that. I pray that we will look to you, look to your truth, rather than looking to the events around us, and find that rest that comes only in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing once.